made clear with the text. And it was one of King David's greatest missteps as king. You're familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba. In time of year when the kings send out their armies for battle.
And David stayed in the rear. And in the cool of one of the evenings, he goes up onto his portico, looking over his kingdom the Lord gave him. And he sees a fair woman readying herself for her evening bath. He sees Bathsheba, and he undoubtedly was mesmerized by her beauty. And David allowed himself to slip morally. In fact, today's sermon is going to be a bit difficult for us because the consequences were tragic. One of his greatest warriors, Uriah, the Hittite, one of his greatest warriors, probably would have been a general, but one of certainly Joab's, who was the general, one of his greatest warriors. David was so enamored with Bathsheba that he called her to his castle. And of course, they had an affair. As we know, as the story unfolds, she became pregnant. In very short order, David sends message to Joab to send Uriah to the front line in the battle and up to the wall of the perimeter of the city to be killed. But what's more treacherous about what David did was that he didn't execute Uriah at first. You say, well, Uriah was not executed by David, but yes, he was. He was called out of the field, essentially, and brought to David's palace. And David had dinner prepared for Uriah and had wine and attempted to get him to sleep with his wife, Bathsheba, to cover the affair and the pregnancy. Uriah, being the noble warrior that he was, a man of full integrity, would not undermine his leadership and his reputation with the troops by going home and taking a shower when everyone else was in the field of battle. He refused on two occasions. And finally, then Uriah was sent to the front lines because David's scheme did not work. And Uriah went into the field and was then killed. In verse 8 of 2 Samuel 11, it says, "Then he told Uriah, 'Go home and relax.' David even sent a gift to Uriah after he left the palace. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard." David's treachery would not be undone. It was Uriah's integrity in which the plan became more treacherous. Uriah's response to David's manipulation, if you will, was that the Ark of the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing. And so David arranges for Uriah's death. And he's sent to the front line, as I mentioned before, and he's wiped out in battle. In chapter 12, David is confronted by Nathan with a story. In fact, I'll read you the narrative. After this happened, so the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. This was right after Uriah was killed. It says the Lord was displeased with what David had done. There were two men in a certain town. This is the story that Nathan shared. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. And one day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guests. David was furious. And he said, quote, "As surely as the Lord lives," he vowed, "any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity." And then Nathan utters the most difficult words I'm sure that David ever heard in his life. "You are the man." The Lord knows. And so in response, David cries out, and we find his lament in Psalm 51. And he says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just." And if you go on in looking at Psalm 51, you will notice some things that we're going to talk about briefly. It says there, in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins." Back in the narrative, in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 12, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave your master's house and his wives and the kingdom of Israel and Judah. And if it had not been enough, I would have given you much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own.' And this is what the Lord says, 'Because of what you have done, I will cause your household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel.'" And David's response was in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die." It started when David was perhaps at the pinnacle of his kingdom. He was at the top of his game. It got to the point that he trusted his army so much in his generals that he sent them out in the field. Don't forget that David was a mighty warrior, and he often went to battle with his forces. But he had got to the point in his kingship that he had so much power and favor with Israel, and his generals trusted him so deeply that he didn't even have to go into battle. And at the very height of his career, if you will, he's snared in the cool of the evening and made a fatal decision. How do you let that go? Imagine the horror that David must have felt when he was confronted by Nathan. What were the consequences of his sin? They were long and lasting consequences. The very next scene, Absalom's sister Tamar is raped. The Lord God said that his house, his own house, would rebel against him. His wives are lost to another man and sleeps with them in public view, which is the ultimate in public shaming. The baby becomes terminally ill, and we know that the baby with Bathsheba dies. Tamar is raped, and Absalom tries to kill David, and 20,000 Israelite forces are needlessly killed in that battle. Because of one decision, have you ever thought that one decision could change your life that much? One slip of the tongue, one not capturing a thought, one not putting off the old self. One time, David's life was in utter ruin. The Lord spared him and did not remove his throne. And there's a reason why that happened. And it was because David repented. He asked forgiveness. He sinned. His lament is Psalm 51, and we'll go back to it in a second. Most of the time, we don't realize that one decision can change the course of our lives. And in this case, it's one decision that David chose to not stop or restrain himself. And a lesson here for the Christian is that you must learn to restrain yourself. I must learn to restrain myself. And not having the Holy Spirit, if we don't have the Holy Spirit, it's nearly impossible, ultimately, to restrain ourselves from the base person. With the help of the Holy Spirit, however, we can. In fact, it describes that battle in Romans chapter 7 and verses 14 and following. The very thing I don't want to do is the very thing I do. And the very thing I hate is the very thing I do. And what is the matter with me? Who will set me free from this life dominated by sin and death? And Paul says, praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ, who removed the curse, who set us free from death and sin. And then the very next verse is Romans 8:1. There is therefore, referring back to chapter 7, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But sometimes we cannot see the consequences of our choices. Did you think for a minute that David would ever have thought that his daughter would be raped? By his own brother. Half-brother to Absalom is who raped Tamar. Do you think that when he wanted Bathsheba, that that came to his mind? Do you think that he thought that he would be found out? No, because he was the king. And for all intents and purposes, he probably would have got away with it if Uriah wouldn't have been such a warrior of integrity and a man of honor. It was Uriah's integrity that exposed David. And he didn't even know it. He was trying to be good to his own people, his own men, as a warrior. He was trying to set the example of what's right. Don't leave everyone out in the field in misery, eating MREs and sleeping in the sand while I go back to the palace and get a shower and sleep with my wife. I wouldn't do that to such a thing for the men that I serve and work with. Uriah was trying to do the right thing. He refused David's advances. And so David had him killed. You can read about Tamar's rape there by Anon in the 13th chapter. And Absalom rises up to try to remove David from his throne. And David loved Absalom deeply. You go to the 18th chapter, you will see there that end of Absalom and David's reaction. In verse 1, now David mustered the men who were with him and appointed generals and captains to lead them, because Absalom raised up a rebellion. And Absalom at one point had every one of the soldiers of the army of Israel. But he had a couple loyal generals, David did, and took those men with him. But the rest of the armies of Israel were under Absalom's command. And he raised up a revolt, and they were going to wipe out. He was going to kill David as he removes him from his throne. And had the backing of those armies to protect him. In verse 6, so the battle began in the forest of Ephraim, and the Israelite troops were beaten back by David's men. There was a great slaughter that day, and 20,000 men laid down their lives. The battle raged all across the countryside, and more men died because of the forest than were killed by the sword. During the battle, Absalom happened to come upon some of David's men. He tried to escape on his mule, but as he rode beneath the thick branches of a great tree, his hair got caught in the tree. His mule kept going and left him dangling in the air. One of David's men saw what happened and told Joab, "I saw Absalom dangling from a great tree." "What?" Joab demanded. "You saw him there and didn't kill him? I have rewarded you with 10 pieces of, I would have rewarded you with 10 pieces of silver and a hero's belt." And then the warrior says, "I would not kill the king's son even for 1,000 pieces of silver." The man replied, "Joab, we all heard the king say to you, and Abishai and Attai, for my sake, please spare young Absalom." David's wanted Absalom to be spared because he loved his son, even though Absalom had betrayed him. And the man said, "If I had betrayed the king by killing his son, the king would certainly find out who did it. You yourself would be the first to abandon me." "Enough of this nonsense," Joab said. Then he took 3 daggers and plunged them into Absalom's heart as he dangled, still alive and in the great tree. And 10 of Joab's young armor bearers then surrounded Absalom and killed him. And then Joab blew the ram's horn, and his men returned from chasing the army of Israel. And you scroll down there. And David asks there in verse 29, what about Absalom? Is he all right? Ahimaaz replied, when Joab told me to come, there was a lot of commotion, but I didn't know what was happening. Wait here, the king said. So he stepped aside. And the man from Ethiopia arrived and said, I have good news for the Lord my king today. You can see he's going, habada, 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 habada. He doesn't know what to say. May all of your enemies, the Lord, my Lord the king, both now and in the future, share the fate of that young man. And the king, verse 33, was overcome with emotion. He went up to the room and burst into tears. And as he went, he cried, oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son. If only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. He didn't die because of battle. He didn't die at the hands of Joab's men. He didn't die at the hands of Joab at all. He died that night on the portico watching Bathsheba. Our sins have a lasting effect, life-changing. My question I pose to you now is, how do we let that go? If something so tragic should happen because of one of our bad decisions, how do we let that go? How did David work through all this? How could he still be the king when all of Israel knows what's happened? And it's shame and contempt. They know the baby died. His wives are being given to other men. How could David remain in the position? God restored him. So the sin and the failure is not the end of the chapter. It's not the end of the story. We go back to Psalm 51, and David teaches us some things here in this lament, because while we call it a psalm, it's truly a lament, like the book of Lamentations. He says, verse 2, Psalm 51, wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin. Imagine the guilt that David must have had over the consequences of his sins. His son was killed because of his bad decision. His baby died as a result of his bad decision. One of his greatest warriors was killed. His daughter was raped. All because of a decision on a rooftop. Now here's what happened with David. In verse 3, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Is that what you want? Because of a decision? To be haunted day and night? To feel the terror that he undoubtedly felt? He says in verse 4, against you and you alone I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even from there. And David was honest. When confronted, he repented. He acknowledged that he had sinned against the Lord and said, I have sinned. And what is required of us is the same thing. We must acknowledge that we have sinned against the Lord, and then against our brother or sister, or whoever it is. We have to confess it as sin. One of the verses that has helped me in my life that will help you in your life is 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And how many times a day can we confess our sins and he will forgive us? 70 times 7 is what he told the disciples Jesus did. 490 times in a day? I don't encourage you to try to get there. Confess. That's part of the answer. When we let it go, when we confess our sins, God can cleanse the guilt and the shame out of our lives. He can set us free from the old self. Set us free from our mistakes if we ask him to help us. Most of the time, we don't even think we're wrong. We've become so callous with one another. We become so hardened with one another, so hardened against the Holy Spirit. We won't listen. Maybe David was at a point where he was filled with avarice and ego and pride and thought his kingdom could never be removed because he's the king. He would never be caught. He would have aides and other helpers that would help him cover it up, and surely they would have if it weren't for Uriah's integrity. A terrible price. I don't see this story as an exaggeration or hyperbole for us to learn lessons from. Surely there are all kinds of lessons to be learned. But we can all sense from the story, and if you read the narratives in the Psalm there and in 2 Samuel, and if you are in the quiet place and you don't walk away crying and broken, you better check yourself. It's a life-changing passage if you'll study it, if you'll think deeply about it. But it also is an encouragement and an empowerment to foster our personal relationship with Jesus at such a level where we talk to him often. We read his word often. He knows us and we know him. But the sin that David committed had lasting and horrible effects on the whole nation. Think of that. Not only him and his immediate household, but his children. And ultimately the throne were impacted. Then you remember later on, the kingdom after David was divided, remember? Israel and Judah. And Judah was always the good kings, usually. And Israel were all the wickedness, all the wicked kings. Even the kingdom split, perhaps, was caused by this the consequences of this. Because God said that David's household will be in shambles. His confession was complete. And one of the things that we'll take away from the psalm, and we're going to close here because next week we're going to get into more of this portion of the second part of the story. And the message of Psalm 51 is that the vilest offender among God's people can appeal to God for forgiveness, for moral restoration, and for the resumption of a joyful life of fellowship and service. There are other consequences that will ultimately be lasting and long. But a person can be restored. And some of the things that we see in the Christian community are castigation and shame and shaming people out of church. And they used to do that in the culture, you remember? There used to be this effect in the social setting where people would be shamed and folks getting pregnant and when they're not married were cast off. These sort of things happened all the time. It was commonplace and utterly ungodly. God can restore you. God can make your whole life right. Didn't he just show it with Job? Yeah, but Job didn't do it to himself. Right. But David did. It starts with a broken and contrite heart. And that's what Psalm 51 teaches us today. We can be restored. You can be restored. Each day can bring new mercies. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. We sing the song. But we have to be willing. We have to trust our generals.